You love the celebratory songs. I just love that. Just want to mention this. You didn't realize this, the angst and the energy that's gone into presenting our worship tonight, this morning. Chris has been working behind the scenes and has been frustrated by our... We've had this new computer for 2 years. And the one with who will go nameless, who worked to get us this computer, moved to Maryland and did not complete the task of connecting it. And we've been wandering in the wilderness for 2 years. And this morning it all worked. And it wasn't a miracle and it wasn't magic. It was a lot of behind the scenes work. So thank you, Chris. And it's kind of nice. Thea can leave now if you like. I don't know. I think your mom's going to take her. You know, it's funny that Ken would share this morning that his grandmother encouraged them to faith, but not necessarily the church. And that seems to be kind of an American thing, you know, where we're committed to God, but church is kind of a little bit of a harder animal to master. And I've replaced the word fellowship, which we're very familiar with in the church. We talk about the fellowship that we have. It's a very strong biblical word. But I've adopted Paul's phrase, working together, which in the Greek is synergy. And I've adopted the word synergy because I think it stimulates us to think more in terms of the reality of what fellowship is. It's not eating a hot dog together at a potluck. It's not even going out and having a meal at a nice restaurant or fishing together, or fellowship tends to be kind of dumbed down. Synergy defines the energy that comes out of our fellowship when we're committed to the Word of God together. And together is a huge point. Paul saw the church together. That's why these passages in 2 Corinthians have so much angst in them, that us together is the best witness to the world that our Savior is who he said he was. Together. Now, I'm not taking a shot at your mother-in-law or mother, Ken. I'm just connecting dots here with our topic today. So it was huge to him, and we see it in his attempts to explain this difficulty, this sin that he confronted in the church, and his fear of fallout. So last week, just to connect last week with this week, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And if last week was about synergy, I called this sermon Synergy Times 2. This is an even stronger multiplication of the power of our fellowship in Christ. And he says in verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, though that is why it is through him that we utter our amen for God, to God for his glory." So God promises us things in the Bible. He gives us his word. We affirm it with amen. That's what amen means. We were at the National Day of Prayer last week, and they had 8 or 10 guys speaking different languages in front that were praying, and they all ended with a form of amen. It's the universal language, and it just means truly, truth. We affirm it. And he says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a down payment." And then he ends that section in chapter 1 by saying, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you, synergy, for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." And that's where we left it off last week. So if you hear me say synergy, just think it's empowering the biblical word koinonia, or fellowship. And I think it gives us kind of the impact of what they meant by that, because we tend to dumb it down. So in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love, literally the overflowing love that I have for you. So my first thought here in this passage is that we have this expectation of joy, though pain is often our companion, right? And if you look at this, 8 times Paul says pain, sorrow, or anguish in these verses. 4 times he mentions joy, and 1 time he concludes with overflowing love. So you've got this cacophony of anguish and joy and pain and suffering and love, and it's all flowing together. It's a mixture of extremes. And I was thinking as I looked at this, what are the lessons we learn that bring us synergy during hard times? And I thought first what really pops out is what was in the last chapter, that we hold God's promises together. Doesn't mean our suffering goes away. It doesn't mean our struggles are gone. It means we persevere. We trust God together. We share our joy. We share our sorrow. And that creates its own kind of energy. And secondly, is Paul is not avoiding a hard call here. The reason he's in anguish is because he didn't just cave and say, it's okay, people can live in sin in the church and nobody cares. God doesn't care and we don't care, we just love everybody. He wasn't willing to do that. And he chose to send a letter, and it seems like his strategy was, instead of visiting them and showing up on their doorstep with bad news, have you ever had that happen where your friend shows up and you're like, oh, Joe! And he's like, he's there to tell you what you need to correct or get right. And so he sends them a letter. But then he's filled with anguish. He's like, did they take the letter? Okay. And that wasn't like today where you can mail a card to your mother on Wednesday and it gets there before Sunday. You know, there he is, in fact, in the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians, he talks about his anguish that's only satisfied in chapter 7 when he runs into Titus. And Titus says, hey, they took your letter well. Things are cool. They love you back there, and they didn't get alienated from you because you spoke the truth to them. So there's this hard call that he has to make, that he's willing to make, even though it puts pressure on him. And he defers his own right to be encouraged. He puts it on the shelf. And he says, you know, and sometimes, and he does say in these first 7 chapters, at one point he goes, I was wrestling with fears within and struggles without. And you think, okay, all you need now is the problems with this church in Corinth on top of all that. And he talks about how he bore those things. But I'm thinking, if you're struggling within and struggling without, this may not be the time for you to show up on somebody's doorstep and tell them what they're doing wrong. You may not be in the best frame of mind. You may not have the patience that's required. You may not have the clarity that's required. And Paul says, I'm just going to sit down, write a careful letter, and then we can deal with this out here. And when I show up on your doorstep, we can just be friends. We can hug and enjoy the fellowship that we share. But there's also this purpose of waiting for God. Waiting is the hardest thing for us to do because we're action-oriented, like Chris's mom. We just get her done. You know, we get out there and we make it happen, and we have very little patience. But Paul says in verse 3, I was convinced, or I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. So the joy of resolving this issue, he said, we're going to share in that. I'm convinced that God is at work behind the scenes. He's going to accomplish what he's doing. And in the end, we're all going to rejoice together. It will be a happy moment, even though for a while we don't feel that happiness. It's kind of like I was remembering in the summer as I was waiting to plant my garden. You know, you make a garden in your backyard and the rabbits want to burrow in there and make a home. And it's like, no, not there, over there. I used to wait in the summers on the farm, and I knew that the strawberries got ripe in late May, early June. the black raspberries got ripe in late June, maybe the first part of July, and the blackberries got ripe later in July, and each one had to go through their whole process of growing and budding and blossoming and having berries and then the berries ripening. And it made you anticipate the time when you could make black raspberry pie or jam, or mom could make it. I just picked them and took them home. But we've kind of lost this whole idea of deferred gratification. People don't wait for marriage. They don't save for things they want. They just buy it because you can do it that way. We have gotten completely discombobulated about actually anticipating something we can't have yet. And I wasn't thinking of bringing this up, but you know, late last year, our car started flashing the red light. You know, and our Escape has 225,000 miles on it, and the red light is a bad light. You can ignore the yellow light. And I took it to my mechanic, and he said, "No, your engine's shot. You need to buy a new engine." And so Chris and I thought, "Well, let's go out and get a car. You know, it's time." And we've been saving, not quite where we wanted to be. And so what has happened is that we put that on hold, and we got a heavier weight oil that our mechanic suggested we use. And so far, the car's still running. And so we've decided that we would wait until next Christmas, when they put cars on sale at Christmas time. They're trying to move all their inventory. But you know what's happened this year? Chris went to visit her dad in Arkansas, her dad and mom, and her dad and her, they went out driving cars because they have to find the right kind of car. And then somebody says, "Well, you're only thinking about these two kind of cars. What about this car? There's an option. You should look into that." And so what's happened is we've had time to sit back instead of just going out and saying, "Well, that one looks good. Well, that one looks good. Well, we want this one," and doing quick research and getting something. It's made it kind of more fun. And then we get to, you know, watch our little red light and say, "Is it going to pop back on, or is it going to make it for the rest of the year?" And so, I mean, there's a whole world of not getting what we want right now that can be satisfying rather than chasing after. As soon as you get one thing, what do? You look for the next thing, and you go on to that, and you look for the next thing. We slow down, and we find that there's joy in life. But, you know, there's also this thing that motivated Paul that kind of flows out. He says this overflow of love. And, you know, you have to, this is not the love wins kind of love where anything goes. Whatever people want to do is fine, that you just love them and they'll find their way and there's no such thing as sin. This is a love that God gives that says his word is important, people are important. Sin messes things up. It's the enemy. It's not okay. And we're going to love people, but we're going to speak truth. And in the church, it's different. In the church, we take it seriously. And his love, his source, is God himself, the giver of life, the giver of the rules of life, the book, if you would, the owner's manual on how we're supposed to live. We've gone so far today as to say the gender God gave you is a mistake if you don't think it is. Could God give us a clearer manual on why he created us male and female than I have to be careful because our culture, the educated world at least, the political world, has divided gender and sex. So if I say gender, to them it means what I think in my head, which doesn't have to line up with my sex. Could we have a clearer, I didn't mean to get off on this, do we have a clearer example of people saying to God, "No, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to live like you created me." And we justify, we pass laws to okay. So let me get back on track here. We're different than the world. The church is different. And we have an example of hard letter writing from Paul. In fact, it's even to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Where he talks about an issue where in chapter 5 where he says there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that not even is tolerated among the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. And He would have been clear if it meant he had his mother. I mean, that would be horrendous, right? Living with his mother intimately. So obviously the emphasis is someone that his father married other than his mother. And he's living, and he says even Roman law precludes this, says you, this is wrong. And yet in the church, he said that you're arrogant. They were seeing it as an expression of God's grace, that they would tolerate this kind of lifestyle, that God's grace would cover it. And Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he goes on to explain that he has two concerns here. One is for the man who's sinning, and the other is for its effect on the body of Christ. Right? He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you tolerate sin at this level, then it's going to affect the whole body in a very, very, very bad way. And the other is that this man, and somehow, I mean, can you see the church? We have churches today that tolerate sin that way. And they just say it's okay, and they get leavened by the sin, and they adopt the people who are living in sin. They adopt the mindset that says, we love this person, it's okay, God will forgive them, or God doesn't care, his grace will overflow into their lives. We have churches that do. Isn't it amazing that nothing is new under the sun, that here was a church? And Paul says, and let me make it clear in chapter 5, verse Corinthians, he goes, I said don't associate with him, but I didn't mean sinners out in the world that are doing all these things. Those people you should be associating with because you're supposed to be light for them. But I said for this guy in the church that you should not even eat with someone like that. In other words, you should break fellowship. You should not have anything to do with this person. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, purge the evil man from among you. Kick him out. Say, we have no part with you. That's pretty hard talk, isn't it? And it shows Paul's concern for the individual who's sinning and for the effect on the church that embraces that individual without confronting his sin. See, this is about synergy. It's about our fellowship. It's about what God wants our fellowship to look like. And as we move on to verses 5 to 11, he says now, and I'm moving back to 2 Corinthians, so I'm hopping back and forth. And we don't know if 1 Corinthians 5 is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, but it may be, or something very similar to it. So Paul says in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. That's the leaven. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. How's that for a little monkey wrench thrown in the middle of that statement? And so I call point two here, rebuke followed by forgiveness thwarts the devil's plan. Because you might say, okay, so the church has to speak out against sin, you know, and we start scrutinizing each other. You're sinning, you know, or we find someone who's living in sin and we put the hammer down. But that's not the complete picture that Paul gives us for the power, the synergy of the church. And that is that after there's repentance, that there is a coming together and a reaffirmation of our love and acceptance of the person who has stepped out. Because we're all sinners. I mean, do we want to nitpick each other to death? The difference is whether we're repentant sinners, whether we're striving to obey God and to live according to his precepts together. And so I want to make a couple of comments about this rebuke. You know, sin demands rebuking. It demands it. He says sin always hurts others. And that's what he means when he says he's not caused pain to me in verse 6, 5, but to all of you. He's like, this isn't personal. I'm not mad at this guy because of what he did. I'm looking at it and saying his act of sin has affected the church. It's hurt you. Sin always hurts. Not just the person sinning, but the people around him. And Paul uses the word punish in verse 6, my ESV version. It says he was rightfully punished by the majority. Doesn't seem like you ever have a unanimous vote in a church. And so you should rather now forgive and comfort him and reaffirm. That word reaffirm is a word that is a formal declaration, like an exoneration. When someone falls into sin, it's very painful. They may be very aware of how it's affecting people around them. And they, when they repent and when they, not only are they forgiven, they're comforted in the body. There's almost an identity that says, we know, man, we're sinners too. Boy, aren't you glad we have the cross? Aren't you glad God forgives us? Aren't you glad, aren't we glad that you have a heart that's soft and tender towards God? And there's a formal declaration. That's what that word means in verse 8 when it says that you're there to reaffirm their love for him. They're to set him up and say, now you are one of us. You are as good as the person next to us. We don't care what you've done. You've been forgiven of it. And we're a body. We're in synergy together. This is our fellowship in Christ. That is the full picture of what's being shown here. You see, sin demands rebuking, but grace demands forgiving and comforting when repentance has happened. And that's how you pass the test. Because that's what Paul says in verse 9. I wrote to test you, to see if you would obey what God has said we should obey. And the repentant person is returned to full dignity as a redeemed child of God in the company of the redeemed. And it is surely in honor of the cross and a celebration of the victory that we have in Christ. And this is important in big cases and in very little cases. Synergy practiced this way is a powerful and joyful thing since we're all sinners saved by grace. Forgiving each other is necessary and cross-affirming. And how sad it is that we get offended so easily in the church. Jesus said that we should forgive to infinity and beyond, to quote Toy Story. Basically, when he said 70 times 7, that's what he meant. That our forgiveness, we ought to wear it on our sleeve. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I'm sorry, you say, I forgive you. You work through that. James went on to say that if we confess our sins to one another, we will be healed. I wonder how much of the sickness we see around us is rooted in unforgiving hearts. In hearts that, even maybe the other way, don't admit they're sinners. Play that game, the religious game. It takes the pretense out of the church when we obey this. And it's a test of obedience. And the word test here is taken from taking a chunk of ore, chunk of rock, heating it up until the dross can be chipped off and you have the pure metal left, gold, silver, whatever it is. That's the picture. And Paul says, you know, this was a test to see if the church would keep its synergy, if it would stay centered on the word of God, if people would respond in a heartfelt way. I'm going to share another story that this week I read this article that said, no, Christianity doesn't need to endorse homosexuality to grow. Sorry, today's kind of political. And it was an op-ed piece that was responding to a USA Today piece that asserted that Christians should stop accepting the Bible as true and admit that Christianity has gotten it terribly wrong about homosexuality. And the Reverend Oliver Thomas writes in this USA op-ed piece that the church has painted itself into a corner by actually believing what the Bible says, and that we should get on board with our culture. Glenn T. Stanton, senior contributor for The Federalist, responded in a pointed and balanced way, and he brought up surveys, respected surveys, over the last 40 years that have shown that, first of all, churches that abandon their biblical roots lose people. The whole point of the other article was, if you want to get more people at church, you have to get on board with your culture. And all the surveys done show that churches that do that lose people, and that churches that don't hold their own or grow. But he even went on to show surveys that showed that people who identify as gay prefer Bible-believing churches over churches that embrace their lifestyle. And I'm thinking about that, going, what are we talking about here? You know, and I think that it shows that true Christianity, the synergy of a church that graciously and truthfully stands on the Word of God, there's something attractive about that, even to people who don't agree with it. And that in our haste to be more liked in our culture, and you know, all you have to do to prove this is to say, if we ever talk about the gay movement or transgenderism, we lower our voice because we're intimidated. We know that we're walking against what our culture thinks is good, and we're afraid we'll be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting we should grab signs and go out and walk on the street corners. Some people do that, and I respect them for that. I'm not as confrontative as that. I did post that article on and the last thing I posted was when I went to Egypt, and I posted some pictures. So I'm not a poster. I don't really do that. And I posted it, and then Mother's Day came, so I posted a picture of Chris with our three children when they were really little that I love. I got 64 hits at last count on that picture of my family. So I know there are people out there on my list, right? 8 people responded to the article about homosexuality. And 2 of them were biker buddies. I'm not even sure where they stand with the Lord, but they saw the truth. And one was an old tennis buddy I used to play tennis with in Phoenix. We're embarrassed by it. We're afraid of issues that our culture may take issue with, and we have to be careful. My son's pastor is fostering a son, and he wants to adopt him. And he's asking questions about gender and sex that he knows if he answers the wrong way, the state of Illinois will step in and say, you're unfit. And so he's trying to get to the point where the adoption becomes legal before he says something that is based in his convictions that the world that be will find offensive and say, you can't have this son. It's sad that we're in that place today, but we are. People of biblical values are kind and thoughtful, even toward those who disagree with us. To me, that's what that survey showed. And we be careful not to buy into our cultural narrative that says if you like your Bible and you want to keep your guns and you go to church, you're a hater. It's not true. True biblical Christianity creates people of conviction and compassion. And we need more of those. And that's what energizes the church. That's what, and we're going to see that next, that's what God uses to show the world that what he did on the cross is significant and important and for everybody. We can't break down here. But that last phrase there in verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, introduces a wild card, doesn't it? There's something going on. There's deceit going on in our day. And Satan is trying to deceive the church as well. And when you look at this, it's using a lot of thinking words. Outwitted by Satan. Or ignorant. Unknowing. or his designs, which is literally the Greek word, his mind, his thinking. He says, we're not ignorant. We're not unknowledgeable about how Satan thinks, what he's trying to do to the church, to our culture. He's a persistent and formidable enemy, and he hates us. He hates God's design in us. He hates humankind made in the image of God. And he seeks to destroy all that is good. It's a spiritual battle we're in. And Satan wants to get in your head. Remember when Satan met Eve in the Garden of Eden? And he said, has God really said? Question the word of God. Doubt his love and his presence. Embrace non-biblical thinking. And I say this in a world where we have a steady media diet that is pro-sin. We are to confront and confess in the church and break the power of sin. We are to forgive and comfort freely to the repentant sinner so that sin won't rob us of our synergy. And that brings us to this last section here that we're going to look at in verse 12. And I call this synergy in Christ wins. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. We don't find out till chapter 7 that he finally runs into Titus, I think on Troas, on a little island. You know, but he can't. Do you see how this is torturing him to the point where God opens the door for ministry and he can't concentrate on it? He said, how are they treating this back in Corinth? Have they received my letter? Have they responded to the truth that I'm sharing so that the church can have the fellowship that Christ intends for it? And then he says, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always parades us in triumphal procession. So it's God who's giving the triumphal procession, right? And this is a picture, this is a very specific phrase, word, that refers to Caesar would go out and fight the enemies of Rome. He'd take his army and he'd go. And he would defeat the enemies of Rome and then he'd return with plunder and he would have prisoners and they would all be in the most important prisoners, of course, would be highlighted and they'd parade, all the city would show up, everybody's cheering and supporting what's going on, and they would march everything right, all these prisoners right down the middle of the main way, and then they would execute the prisoners and celebrate their victory. And that was what Paul turns into a Christian thing. Spiritually, he says, God always is the parade master who's always doing his work among us, leading us in a triumphal procession. And remember, this is the picture of the church he's just described, where he's confronted the church. He's told them to forgive once the repentance is there, that the power of the church is magnified. This is not a picture of perfection. This is a picture of God's Spirit at work, and he's leading them through everything in a triumphant procession through the streets of Rome. But this would be like a heavenly realm. And he says, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. But who is sufficient for these things? God's doing it. So on the one hand, we can be confident that God is leading us triumphantly. And on the other, through this synergy, this obedience to the truth and this willingness to confess our sins and to forgive each other and the power of the synergy, the Spirit that comes through our lives, is the aroma of the knowledge of God. You might recognize that from the Old Testament. In Habakkuk, he says, for the knowledge of God will cover the whole world as the waters cover the seas. Paul says this is being fulfilled in the church as we follow Christ. And he says there's an aroma of knowledge of him everywhere that's spreading. And he uses two very sensual things. He uses, spreads is literally lights up. All right, it's like a light shining in a dark place, and the aroma is the smell that wafts up, right? So he's saying this is the effect that your commitment to the truth and to each other, this is the effect it has on the world. It's an aroma to those that are going from death to death. You know, they're not believers, they're going to a godless eternity. It's still, and there's nothing in here that says negative odor. Like, it's not saying you stink to one group and you don't stink to the other. It's fragrance. That's the word. And the odor is the smell of that fragrance that goes out. And he says, whether it's from death to death, people who aren't believers, whether it's from life to eternal life, those of us that are going to live forever, it's a fragrance of the knowledge of God. It stamps truth. It says, this is truth, what you're seeing right here. It is us together, committed to biblical truth and fighting sin. The world and the church both benefit from this. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up. I know I've been kind of all over the planet this morning. And I want to make 3 points in closing. And the first is that it kind of resonates, doesn't it? Where we want joy, but we experience pain in a lot of our life. But overflowing love is our source. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the synergy of fellowship in Christ that we have. Our goal is to be loving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength the day we die, and to share that love with others. We also recognize that the devil drives wedges through our synergy. He disrupts our fellowship because he knows the power of sin. He wants to squelch our light and quench our good fragrance. But if the devil knows the power of sin, we know the power of the cross. We know the power of forgiveness and comfort and full restoration. And it's not calling sin okay, it's calling sin out. Recognizing that we're all sinners saved by grace and that we're equally grace bearers. But the last thought, this fragrance of God should kind of capture our imaginations a little bit. You know, one of my disappointments in this Mother's Day season is that the flowers rarely smell. They just look pretty. I don't know if that's how they grow them or market them. My first Mother's Day, when Jacob was just born in April and Mother's Day rolled around, I went out and picked a bunch of lilacs from our bush in the backyard. And they smell so good. And they just fill the house with their fragrance. I always smell the flowers. So does Thea. Even if she can't smell them, she still tries. It's a thing to do. And as I think about flowers, what does it take to grow a good flower? First of all, it takes a good seed. I want to leave this word picture with you. It takes a seed that's going to produce a flower. That seed is our new creation in Christ. When you trust him as your Savior, you are a new creation. That's the seed that grows. But it needs to be in good soil. And the good soil, I think, is the Word of God, the context that the church prospers in. And so the soil is the Word, but then it takes rain, doesn't it? And sometimes the rain comes down lightly and sometimes it doesn't. Life's difficulties, mastered by synergy, by faith and fellowship. That's the rains that come down on our seed and cause our in the soil to grow. But then you need the sun too, right? The sun comes out and shines, and you can watch it grow, and the blossom comes out. You ever notice how flowers lean towards the sun? They kind of bend that way. Those are the blessings of God. So I just want to leave that picture in your mind. You're a flower, and you smell good. No matter what your wife says, you smell good. You're planted, your seed is, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're planted in the soil of the Word. The rains that come down of adversity and drive us to fellowship with the body. The sun comes out and shines on us with God's blessings and God's grace, and we blossom before the whole world. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would make us shine, that you would make the church smell sweet. Not because we never have difficulties and we don't ever fight, but because we stand for the truth and we stand for grace. Jesus came in truth and grace. And most of all, that you would be happy with us, Lord. We entrust ourselves to you. Lord, I pray for the whole church, the church in this city, the church in this state, the church in this country. The challenges that we face today would stand strong and true to your word, both the truth and the teachings, but also the grace and the love that come from the heart of God through the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we worship with our last song and Chris Tomlin.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead. I will calls my name, no.